So, you know, one of the things that I have the great privilege to do is to stand and represent God and His Word, which is an honor in light of the fact of where I've been in my life. So a path that led me to this place, some of you know as my testimony that I'm not supposed to be here. And I think one of the things that we're going to see today in Psalm chapter 15 is that it's a psalm about character and what it means to live that out in the practice of our life, in the small matters that maybe other people may not notice. But I believe that there's a connection between character and trials. You see, a lot of times the things that we don't want are the things that build the character in our lives that nobody can take from us. You know, in my experience, there were many times in my life that I asked God to take things away that I didn't want to have to face. Things I wish weren't there in my life, situations that I wished that I had not caused, that I look back upon with regret and remorse, wishing that I could take back, but I could never change, no matter how much I tried to, or how much I gave, or how great the price was that I paid. And yet, in the midst of that, God took the worst things that ever happened to me in my life, and He turned them into the catalyst to make me a different person than I never thought that I could be. And you know, as I sat here, and I was thinking about Pastor Stewart being here, you know, the things that happen in our lives that are unexpected that we don't want to happen. When I heard about what happened for you, brother, it broke my heart because I didn't want to see anything like that happen for someone like you or anybody, but just the kindness of your heart and the labor that you serve the Lord with and where you're at, like that's the last thing I expected. But I remember the last message that you gave, and it was from the psalm where it talks about your roots being near the streams of water and it being there on a consistent basis so that when the storms come, you're rooted and grounded in the Word and in God's living waters that keep you sustained. And then the next thing that I heard is what had happened. And I remembered that God often gives us the opportunity in the trials that we face to live out the things that we preach, to live out the things that we believe. And so before we get into Psalm chapter 15, I just want to say a prayer and ask for the Lord's help as I represent Him and His Word. Lord Jesus, I come before You as Your servant who's unworthy to even have a chance to stand behind this pulpit or to represent Your name or to preach Your Word or to have another breath of life. And yet You've given it to me anyways, Lord. And it's not because of who I am or any goodness that I possess, but it's because of the kindness that You have shown to me because of who You are and what You have done, and the purposes that You have, and that You can take a story that is broken and wounded and hurt, and You can turn it into something different, Lord. And as a result of that grace, I stand here to communicate Your Word to these people at this time, Lord, to bring You honor and glory. And so I just ask that as I speak and I preach and I teach, that I would be decreased, You would be increased, and that the Holy Spirit, Father, would move in the hearts of individuals as we go through the Scripture and we look at the matters of practical righteousness, of the matters of character and what it really means to live the things that we learn about and that we believe, Lord. And I just pray that You would be honored and You would be glorified above all and beyond all, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 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 So Psalm chapter 15, it's a short psalm. My experience with Psalm chapter 15 came from when I was teaching a leadership class while I was incarcerated, believing that I would never get out of prison for sins that I had committed and deserved to be in prison for. And yet God changed my life and He turned my heart into a different heart and gave me a spirit and redeemed my soul and gave me a purpose and a hope. And as I began to serve Him with what He had given to me, I found that He put me in places of leadership to then give to others what He had entrusted to me, right? And in the process of my experience as a Christian and learning what it meant to be redeemed and then to learn God's Word and then to live it out, that there's a process that I've kind of latched onto lately. My wife and I, we have a ministry where we go into prisons and we preach and we teach and we help guys to be equipped as Christians in the midst of an environment where most people tell you you can't live a Christian life the way the Bible says. And so that ministry is called Barabbas Ministries. And there are three things that we have that are a motto: teach truth, build character, equip leaders. I think what we don't understand is that there is a process in all of the things that we do as Christians that comes down to those three things: teaching truth so that people can build character, and then begin, once they have character that's built on the truth of God's word, begin to fulfill their calling, their role in their life. In other words, to fulfill the purpose for which God has them on this earth, which is leadership in whatever role you find yourself in. Whether you're a father, whether you're a brother, whether you're a sister, a mother, whatever it is in your job, wherever you are, God has designed us in such a way that we influence others by our conduct and by the words that we say. And most of the time, the reason that we aren't fulfilling the purpose that God has given to us is because there are character issues that He wants to work on in our life. And a lot of the times, those character issues aren't straightened out because we don't have a solid bedrock of the truth. So before character, there must be truth. If there is no truth, there is not solid character. And before there can ever be leadership, before you can ever fulfill what God has put you on this earth to fulfill, you have to have character. So when we come to church and we look at what we're doing in church, it's on the first part, teaching truth, and it's on the third part, equipping leaders, right? So in those two areas, that's what we do when we're coming here, getting into the Word of God. We're looking at the truth of God's Word. We're being equipped to fulfill our calling. We're doing those two things. But in the middle part of building character, there's something else that happens that cannot take place in church. It's not about sitting and listening. It's not about coming here and hearing a good sermon or raising your hands when we're worshiping or saying the right words when we pray or knowing the Christianese that takes place in church circles and knowing how to say, God bless you, brother, God bless you, sister, and have the smile that we have at church and wish people on their way. It's not about any of those things. The character that is in between the teaching and the equipping for leadership takes place in the trials of our lives. Most of the time, those are the moments when we're alone, by ourselves, without an understanding of what God is doing in our life or why. And yet, those are the places that God gives us the greatest blessings. You see, somebody can take away your freedom for your sins. Someone can take away your reputation because of something that you said that is a misspoken word. You can lose a job. You can lose family because of whatever circumstances. People pass away. Death happens. But no one can take from you the character that God builds in who you are on the inner man through the trials that you face in obedience to the Lord. And oftentimes we have these big pinnacle moments that don't come very often. When you think of Daniel in the lion's den, or you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we often think of these individuals that are giants in the faith, and that's what we think of. But the in-between periods of their life was a mundane, godly walk that was filled with prayer, and it was filled with things that we have no record of in the Scripture. But what we see is the pinnacle moment and what they did in that time. And most of the time when we face those pinnacle moments, like what Pastor Stuart, you've recently gone through, we don't understand it or we don't look at it from the perspective of what God is doing in it sometimes. And we miss that is the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing that God has ever given to us is the things that we don't want to face that change who we are as people so that we can be refined and be more like Him. Amen? And when we get to heaven, I say this to the guys in prison all the time. I remind them, all the things that you ever asked God to take away, if He took them away, and you got to heaven and you got to glory and you stood there with people like Moses and David and Saul or the Apostle Paul, you stood with Peter, you stood with all of the apostles, all these individuals who have these amazing testimonies in the midst of these very difficult trials that gave them the opportunity to trust God or not to trust God, and they trusted Him and they lived out what they had learned and what they had been taught. And you're standing there before the Lord at the banquet table of all the saints, and David gets up and he tells his testimony. And everybody's cheering like, look at what God did for David. Man, I finally get to hear of Goliath and see it, not just on Amazon, you know, and watch it on Prime. I get to hear it from David's mouth or to understand what it was like for Peter to be crucified upside down. And everybody's praising Jesus in the midst of that time because He gave them the ability to do something that humanly possible we would not do. And then if you had had all the things that you wished that God had taken away, the trials that you didn't want when they came, and imagine if God took them away, and now it gets to your turn. And everybody's done these amazing testimonies, and everybody's laying their crowns down before the Lord, and they're praising Jesus for the fact that he got them there. And then it gets to you, and you stand up and you say, I didn't really have any difficult things I had to trust God for. He just answered all my prayers the way that I want them to be answered, so my life was easy. Think of the shame that would be possible at that time. That you would be reluctant to stand up and give your testimony for why you stand in the presence of the Almighty through the difficulties of life if there were no trials that you had to get there. And so the trials that we have, they become the praises for later. The character that God wants to build in our lives is built not in the teaching. It's not built in the equipping. It's built in the stuff that we don't want to face. It gives us a chance to apply what we've learned. Amen? And if we really saw it from God's perspective, those are the greatest blessings that he could ever give to us. Amen? So when we look at Psalm chapter 15, there's another caveat that begins to take place. Is that not only is it the trials in life that build character, but it's what we do in between and the small matters that is the practice for the pinnacle moments that come not very often, like the lion's den, or like a medical problem, or like losing your job, or like facing the death of a loved one. It's what we do in the middle parts between that gives us the greatest practice. And that's what Psalm 15 is about. It's a psalm about character. So let's read the passage. It's not very long. It's a psalm of David, and he says this. I read from the New King James Version, if that hopefully doesn't throw you off. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Verse 2, he says this. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be what? Moved. You know, when I first taught this, it was teaching a leadership class to guys in prison about what it meant to be leaders in the church. And in Psalm 15, it represents a man who is consistent in his character in the lesser matters of life, even to the point of keeping his word when it costs him everything. And as I taught this to the brothers, I talked to them about what it meant to fight the battle for character. You see, there's a war that goes on. There's a struggle that takes place in every one of us because of the sinfulness of our fallen human nature and the change, hopefully, that Jesus has put in your heart because of the rebirth of the Holy Spirit from trusting in the gospel. And that struggle is for what kind of person you will truly be on the inside. You see, that battle for character is one that's fought in a place that nobody's ever going to know about. Who you truly are on the inside, people may never, ever know. And that's where its purity is found. Because of the fact that nobody will ever know whether you're winning that battle for the thoughts of your mind and the desires of your heart and for the decisions that you're going to have, we're going to see in a little bit in this self-conversation. Because David talks about the individual who's a godly man that God wants to be with. He speaks the truth to himself in his heart. He's honest about himself when he talks to himself about the life decisions that he's making in the course that he's on. That battle, because nobody will ever know of it, the hypocrite will never want to fight. You know why the hypocrite will never want to fight that battle? Because nobody will ever see if you're winning or losing. No one's ever going to know whether you're actually winning it. But that's where its purity is found, because it isn't letting the left hand know where what the right hand is doing. It's only what God knows you to be. David Hawking said this, and I don't know, has anybody ever listened to David Hawking? Oh my goodness, you guys are missing out. I love David Hawking. I listened to him for like decades. Excellent Bible teacher. He said this, reputation is only what other people think of you. Character is what God knows you to be. In the place where no one sees, who are you really? What's really taking place in that battle for what kind of person, what kind of woman you're going to be, what kind of man you're going to be, what kind of leader you're going to be, what kind of purpose you're going to fulfill in the roles that God has given to you in your life? If you win that battle, no one's ever going to know. But if you lose that battle, guess what? Nobody's going to know either. Because there's this thing that happens in Christian circles where we are able to make the image of godliness very presentable in the things that we do in our practices with other people, that we know how to say the right things, we know how to do the right things, but we have a different internal life that's taking place in our heart and in our mind. And I guarantee you that if anybody knew the things that you think, if any of you knew the things that go on in my mind or my heart, and I knew what went on in yours, probably scoot over a couple seats, right? There's a reason that discretion is important, because the heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure, the scripture tells us. And that battle for character is one that is fought at a level that only you and God will ever know about. And the only time it will ever hurt you to know that you're losing that battle is the knowledge that only you and God know about it. And between you and Him, you know that He sees it taking place and you're losing. And when you're winning that battle, it breaks your heart to know that He knows that you're failing on the inside. My thing that I've often thought about is knowing where that's at in my own heart comes from understanding whether or not I'm suffering well. Because suffering shows what's going on most of the time in our heart. Suffering brings it to the surface. Not so that God can see it, but so that we can see it, right? The Lord told Moses and the children of Israel that he had kept them in the wilderness for those 40 years. Why? How many of you guys familiar with your Old Testament? Why did he keep the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years wandering around? The scripture tells us that he kept them there to test them, to show them what was in their heart. So in Psalm chapter 15, when David is saying this, he's saying, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? There's something that's implied here. And what's implied in that verse is that there is not an equal relationship with God for all Christians. Now think about what I'm saying for a minute. Most of the time, we like to focus on the fact that Jesus accepts us exactly as we are. And is that true? Is it true that Jesus accepts us exactly as we are if we come to Him on His terms, clinging to the cross as our only hope of salvation? Does he say, clean up your act first, and then I'll begin a relationship with you? No. In order to catch a fish, you have to pull it out of the water in the boat, right? But you catch it while it's still in the water. And Jesus pulls us out of the water, puts us in the boat, and we're on a journey with Him. But there's a difference between the equality of all Christians, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, right? There's a difference between the equality of the foundation that we have in Christ and the opportunity for every one of us to have a closer walk with Thee. Make sense? So what is it that gives us the ability to have a closer walk with the Lord? It's something that revolves around the issue that David is going to talk about. And this is the question he's asking. He's saying, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who is it that can abide or that can dwell in your holy hill? What he's asking is, God, who is it that you want to be close to? Who is it, Father, that you would want to be near to you? Because whoever that is, or whatever that is, I want to be it. And so what's implied, like James chapter 4, verse 8 says, is that when we draw near to God, what happens? God draws near to us. So every Christian has a relationship with the Lord based on salvation, but not every Christian has a closer walk with the Lord. That is something that is based on whether or not we're drawing near to God in obedience. The scripture tells us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will do what? Draw near to you. There are decisions that are made there. There are choices and actions that take place there. And David is going to answer, the person that God wants to be with is the person who is choosing to get closer to God. Amen? That's practical righteousness if you study your theology, right? It's not sanctification. It's not justification. It's practical righteousness. And so what he says now is, and this is the question that I ask, because as a young Christian, when I realized how much my own sin had destroyed my life and the life of other people, I knew that I never wanted to go back to the things that I did or the way that I lived, but I knew that I couldn't do it on my own and I needed God's help. And as I studied his word, in the midst of jail and in the midst of prison, and for those of you who don't know my testimony, I ended up with a prison sentence for taking another man's life. It got me a sentence of life without the possibility of parole because I lived in my iniquity and it led to death. And then Jesus used that to break my heart and bend my knees so that I would call out to him. And at the time that I gave my life to him, I believed that I would never have a chance of getting out of prison, and it was okay because it wasn't about me getting out of prison. It was about me getting right with God about the fundamental issues of my heart and the person that I had been. And when I started looking at the scripture, I wanted to understand how to live it out because for me it was life and death. If I was going to trust Jesus and say no to the world inside of a prison environment, what that meant was is it could cost me my life or my safety. And so when I'm studying the word, I wanted to know that I'm making decisions based upon the truth because I'm going to risk my safety and my life for it. And so as I studied God's word, I wanted to know, Lord, I want to be exactly what you want me to be because that's the best place for me to be in this environment, is to be doing what you ask of me. So please help me to understand it. So when I read this and David's asking the question and he's saying, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? Who do you want to be close to? For me, I want answers. I want practical things. Like, okay, well, what? Tell me the step, I'll do the step. Tell me the sacrifice, I'll make the sacrifice. Tell me the truth, I'll apply the truth. I just want to be able to understand it. And so when David looks at it, and he says in verse 2, he's giving us the practical application of who that is and what it means that for us to get to that close relationship with the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 2. Who is it, Lord? It's he who walks what? Uprightly. And works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, notice these two words, uprightly and righteousness, right? He says, he who walks what? Uprightly, and he who does what? Works righteousness. So they almost sound like they're similar, but the reality is that they're very different. Because there are individuals who can work righteousness. They can do righteous things, but they can be fundamentally separate from the Lord because they happen to be Mormon, or they happen to be Jehovah's Witness, or they happen to be Muslim, or they happen to have whatever religious viewpoint that is contrary to the gospel, and yet there is in every one of those these works of righteousness that take place by which people think they can be right with God. But notice what David says. He says, before he who works righteousness, he says what? He who walks uprightly. You see, the word uprightly, it encompasses everything about the person's life, conduct, beliefs, and desires. You see, there has to be something deeper in the core of why we do right things than simply our conscience. There has to be something deeper than that. There has to be something that reaches to the heart. There has to be something that begins within the inside that only you and God know about that produces why you do the things that you do or don't do the things that you don't do. But if all you have is the things that you do and the things that you don't do, The core of what it means to be right with God is missing. So David says, number one, he who walks uprightly, which is the way that he thinks, the way that he desires, the intentions of his heart, he says that that is then what should be the next part or the beginning part of working righteousness. And so for me as a Christian, I ask the question, I'm very analytical. And so I say, okay, well, where do I start that at? You know what I mean? Like, okay, I want to do it, but where do I start that at? Where does that begin? And notice what it says in the rest of the verse. It says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness, and then it says, and does what? Speaks the truth in his heart. Remember, teach truth, build character, equip leaders. Before we can ever have uprightness, you have to have truth. You have to have truth. There is no genuine character that is produced from falsehoods or lies. That's a false image of godliness. If the core of what we're basing, what we believe and what we desire and the direction that we go in life with the choices that we make is not based on the truth, ultimately what we'll find out is that we have an empty shell that looks like a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. You know, one of the very first places that deception takes place, where do you guys think the very first place that deception takes place is? Where does it begin? Anybody? I'm interactive. In our heart. Did you know that there's a conversation that you have with yourself all the time? Charles Spurgeon once said that he could count 7 lines of thought going through his mind while he was preaching. Think about it. Even as I'm telling you the words that I'm telling you right now, you're thinking about what I'm saying, but you're also thinking about, well, I don't know if what he's saying is right. Is it right? And then there's a third voice that goes, well, maybe it's not right. I don't know. That doesn't sound too good. And then there's a scripture over here. There's always a conversation that we're having with ourselves, and normally it's about ourselves. Self-help calls it self-talk, right? And the very first place that deception takes place is in the imagination of our mind and in our hearts. In Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says that God destroyed the world by a flood. Why? Because the intent of the heart of man was only evil continually. And in case you believe that the flood wiped that away, in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood was gone and everything started back again, it says again that God was still sorry that he made man because the imagination of his heart was only evil from his youth. You see, the deception that we say to ourselves begins in our heart when we begin to think about what kind of people we are based on the choices that we make and the values that we have. And we begin to deceive ourselves first before we ever try to deceive anybody else. So we try to tell ourselves that it's okay that I do this thing. If I just do this thing just one time. Or it's okay that I do this thing to this person because they did this to me. And we begin to try to assuage the conscience and we lie to ourselves because within the heart is the moral law of God that we know what God expects of us even if we don't have the Bible. Like Pastor Craig talked about, we have general revelation and specific revelation. General revelation is written in the creation that God has made, and as a part of that creation, there's general revelation of the moral law of God written in the heart of individuals. We don't need the Bible to tell us it. But we need it for further instruction to understand exactly what God wants us to do, to know the way of salvation, to know how to please him. And we lie to ourselves. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, this is what it says. Everyone's there, say amen, or you're reading it. Or I don't have it up there, I'm sorry. That's my fault. Pastor Craig asked me and I didn't do it. He says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your where? Mind by what? wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. So if you guys have heard me speak before, I'm a Greek guy, I'm a language guy. I'm not going to be too crazy. Pastor Short told me last time, you know, don't do it too much. So I'm like, okay. But the Greek word matters here for me, for the word mind, because there are a bunch of different words in Greek that can be mind. And this particular word, it doesn't mean like mind in your ability to think. It doesn't mean mind in the way in your thoughts. It doesn't mean mind in your mentality. This word that they translate as mind, the original word means the imagination. Have you ever laid on your bed and worried about the problems of your life and began to imagine ways to get ahead of it? And in those imaginations, in those times where we imagine ways to get ahead of the problems that we're afraid of that generally don't come, we begin to plan, if I just do this or if I just do that. Did you know that that is the seat of where sin begins? Because as we look at our options, we begin to grapple with, well, if I would just compromise this one way, I could solve the problem faster than if I wait and trust in God to fulfill his word. Kind of like Abraham and Sarah with Hagar, right? Like, God has promised me this, but this is a long wait, and if something doesn't happen, all that God had intended and all that God has promised is not going to come to pass. So let me imagine, how can we overcome this obstacle and get to the end result faster? Because convenience is king, and the desire of the heart is for us to have it our way as soon as we want it. That's why fast food does so well, right? And in that process, the Bible says, this is what Paul says, is that prior to salvation, our imagination is used in a battle against God. We imagine other ways, other things than God's will and his purpose, and we try to use those as the resources that we can have to face life and overcome our problems and avoid the trials that we don't want to have to go through. And in every one of those times where we're looking for an easier way out, guess what is there as the temptation? It is sin. And it begins with the imagination, right? So this individual, turning back to Psalm chapter 15, what does David say about the individual that God wants to be near? In the battle that takes place in the imaginations of the heart, when this person, this man or woman, is thinking about themselves, talking to themselves about the course of life that they're taking and the choices that they're making, that when this individual has that internal conversation about themselves with themselves, guess what they're using as the basis for it? The truth. They're using the truth. This person is honest with themselves about themselves. And from that place, guess what comes next? The ability to walk uprightly. The ability to do righteousness or work righteousness that is worth something to God, that has genuine eternal value. And notice what he says now in verse 3. So this person speaks the truth in his heart. In verse 3, he does not backbite with his what? With his tongue. How many of you guys know what the word backbite means? Anybody? Let me know you're there. Come on, give it to me. What does backbite mean?
Slander.
Slander. Perfect idiom. The Hebrew word here means to slander or to talebear. So when you look at what he's saying, he's saying that this individual, the very first place that this being honest with himself about himself is shown, guess where it's shown at? It's shown in what comes out of his mouth or out of her mouth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. I think that baby you guys hear crying is my granddaughter. And just so you know, I was never supposed to be here with my family or any of these things. So like, Romans chapter 3. You know where the very first place that deception in the heart and sinfulness takes place? The very first place that it's shown? It's shown in what we say. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, and he's quoting the Psalms. It says in verse 10, 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now think about that for a minute. What does the scripture say? There is none who does what? There is none who seeks after God. Now think about the truth of that. What does none mean? Does that mean some people, but there are some others over here, you know, that we're not mentioning right now that they actually do seek after God? Is that what the word none means? The word none means no one. There is none who seek after God. And if you look at the world, what that does for me is it causes me to have kind of a quandary. Because if there are none who seek after God, then what about all the people who are trying to seek God through various religions within the world? Right? What does the scripture say about that? The scripture tells us that they're not seeking God. So what are people seeking when they're seeking religion? When they're seeking ways to justify themselves in light of their sin, what are they seeking? They're seeking a way to ease a troubled conscience based on the battle that takes place in their heart about which they lie to themselves that they're really going to be okay, even though they know that they haven't lived up to the standard that God has written in their heart. In other words, if I do these things, I can save myself. And the reality is they're not seeking God, because if they were, they would turn to Jesus. He's not hiding from us. He's not in the shadows. He's not playing spiritual peekaboo with us. Paul says that he's not far from any one of us. So that if we would reach for him and grope with him with all of our strength, we would find him. He would be found by us. So how is it that people are seeking God? The reality is the scripture says, no, they're not. They're seeking a way to justify themselves because they have a guilty conscience and they're continuing to run from the truth of God that's written in their heart. They don't want the gospel. They want something different. And notice where this none is righteousness plays out. It says in verse 12, they have all turned aside. They together have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And notice verse 13, where do you see this depravity show in the very first place according to what Paul says in verse 13? They're what? Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. So when you look at the scripture and you begin to understand, one of the very first places that we can see that there is deception within our hearts is from the things that come from our mouth. Turn back to Psalm chapter 15. And so you see it in backbiting, and it's the word slander. You know what that the word translated into Greek is? And I don't want to do it too much, but the Hebrew word, Pastor Sir was like, it's okay, you're putting me on blast. So the Hebrew word means to slander or to talebear. And if we go over and we look at the Greek word, which is what the New Testament was written in, that Greek word, guess what it is? Diabolos. Does it sound familiar to you? Diabolos is the word we get diablo from, which is translated in the New Testament as the devil. You see, there's something inside of us that makes us also want to compare ourselves to other people, to make ourselves feel better about ourselves in light of the fact of our own sinfulness, rather than knowing, like the Pharisee and the tax collector, when the Pharisee stood before the Lord in the temple that Jesus tells the parable about, which probably wasn't a parable, it was probably a real scenario he was pointing out. Two guys that were standing in the temple. One is standing there and he's looking up to God and he says, man, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people. I do all this stuff. I tithe of everything. I do this. I fast twice a week. And then the tax collector, as he stood there, what did he do? He wouldn't even look up to heaven and he beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't say a sinner, one among many. He said the sinner. You know why? Because his comparison was only between himself and God. See, there is no other comparison. You get the guy who's not the sloppy fall down drunk. And guess what he uses to make himself feel better? He likes to point over at the sloppy fall down drunk because he only drinks on the weekends. Or he only drinks at certain times. And so he looks at himself, he's like, I'm not a drunk because that guy that can't even walk over there 7 days a week, that guy's a drunk, but not me. And so we often look for, and you can imagine this in your own heart, we often look for a comparison between ourselves and somebody else to try to make ourselves feel better about how we actually stand in light of the presence of a holy God that we've all fallen short of. In Romans chapter 2, this is what Paul says. In Romans chapter 2, I'll just state it to you for sake of time because the numbers are red already. So, in Romans chapter 2, this is what it says. Paul starts off in chapter 2 saying, who are you, O man, to judge another? Do you not know that you who do such things but judge those who practice them will also suffer the same judgment? And what Paul is saying is he's saying that here we are, individuals, he's commenting about the wrath of God being revealed against all mankind, Romans chapter 1, from heaven because they've rejected the truth of God and created idols. And he knows that the Jewish individual is going to say this, yeah, amen, Paul, you know, all those pagans, they're terrible, you know. And then Paul goes, well, wait a minute, man. Just because you don't live like that, but you've done those things from time to time, do you think it puts you in any better situation? Just because you're not a liar, but you have lied, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Just because you're not an adulterer or a fornicator, but you lust in your heart and nobody knows it, you think that you're not going to receive the judgment of God too? God's commandments are against the sin itself, not the lifestyle that comes from it. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, do not judge, lest you also be judged. Another Greek tidbit for you. There are two different ways to say do not do something. One means stop doing it because you're doing it already, and the other means don't ever begin to do it. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he knows people are listening, but they're not thinking about how it applies to them. And instead, and I would assure you that there are some people doing it here because I know I do it. I'm sitting in a sermon and I'm listening and I'm like, man, this is great stuff. I was just talking to Steve about this. I wish Steve was here right now. He really needs to hear this. Do you know what I'm talking about? How many of you have been thinking that? Like, man, I wish that, you know, so-and-so, we were just talking. I wish they were here. They really need to hear it. You know what Jesus says? Stop. Stop judging other people because the word of God that is being spoken to you at this moment is not for them. If it were for them, they would be here. Instead, you are. You're here. It applies to you. It's what God wants you to hear. Stop judging. And so when he says he does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, he's talking about the communication that comes out of our mouth being something that comes from a pure place, like Ephesians tells us, that we should give grace to the hearers. It says in verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. I'll let you guys go back and compare verse 4 when it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Did you know that love requires that we hate evil? Loving the way that God wants us to love means that we should rejoice in the truth and hate what is evil, abhor what is evil. But notice what the verse also says. It says he swears to his own hurt and does not what? Does not change. I'll give you an example of this. My wife went to work for a church not too long ago, maybe a little over a year ago, and found out afterwards that the church was deceptive about what they believed about fundamental core issues of the gospel. And she had made a commitment that if they made it their official position, she would leave that church and forfeit her job, which meant that our family wouldn't have health insurance and all of the other things. When she talked to the pastor after they put this doctrinal statement out that rejects the truth of the gospel, says that you're saved by baptism. And she had a conversation with the head pastor about it. He tried to bribe her with a higher position. And instead, my wife, the woman God gave to me, she chose to leave that job and stay at home with the kids rather than serve in a place that is teaching false teaching, even if she could have made more money and we would have still had health insurance. You see, she swore to her own hurt, and she still hasn't changed. And then it says, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. It says, he who does these things shall never be what? Moved. You see, the practice for the big pinnacle moments that we have that really build character or really show what character is in our lives, they happen in these small mundane things. And it's not about teaching truth, and it's not about equipping saints. It's about what we do in the middle as we build our character, because that's what God is really concerned about. Who is it that the Lord wants to be near? He wants to be near to the person who practically battles the battle in the heart, is honest with themselves, about the worst decisions that they've ever made or the choices that are in front of them, that doesn't speak in ways that are damaging, that actually walks uprightly, that swears to their own hurt and does not change. I don't know what it's cost you to be a Christian, but it should be costing you. Many of us would say, if I ask people, would you die for the Lord? Many times in services, I'd ask people, man, would you die for the Lord? And people would be like, oh yeah, I would. But the real question is, will you live for him? This is what it means to live for him. And when those pinnacle moments come, like Daniel in the lion's den, all those smaller choices lead up to the greater victories that give us the greater blessings that we have. I thank you for letting me speak to you and for preaching God's word to you, for being a guest at your church. You guys didn't have to have me here, but you let me, and I thank you for it. Let's stop and pray and thank the Lord, and then the choir is going to come back up. Father God, I just want to say thank you for the opportunity to preach your word and to teach it, to do the things that you've asked me to do, Father. To be honest and to teach your word in truth, Lord, I hope that whoever has been here that has heard it and that has listened, that it's affected them in the way that you want it to, Lord. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting hearts and souls, I pray, Lord, that they would get in touch with somebody who can help them to understand the truth of the gospel, Lord. And if not the truth of the gospel, Lord, what it means to walk closer in a closer walk with thee. I thank you for letting me do this, Lord. I pray that it's brought you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.